8:62. And again, that's Luke chapter 6. And we will be there together in just a few minutes. And there are a couple other times when I'm going to ask you to follow along in a Bible as well. So it definitely will help if you have one close to you. But let me just kind of catch everyone up to speed. Again, we've got the youth here, which is great. They're down here about once a month. And some of you youth are probably about the age or close to the age of some of the folks we're going to talk about tonight. So you might want to really lean in as you can find out that God can even do amazing and mighty things through young people. But what we've been doing the past several months, we started all the way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and we've been walking through all the major stories of Scripture. It's about a year-long series, and Pastor Marcus and Pastor Marcus, did I say Pastor Marcus twice? Well, he's so good, it's like having two sermons every time he preaches. Pastor Marcus, Pastor Ryan, and myself have been alternating through the stories, and it's been kind of a neat thing for us, and the feedback has been good from all of you as well. We just got to the New Testament about 3 weeks ago, and then we're going to go all the way through the book of Revelation. And last week, just the last couple weeks where we were, Pastor Ryan talked about the baptism of Jesus, and then last week, the temptation of Jesus, which was a really helpful message for me. And so today we're going to look at Jesus meeting his disciples, how that happened, how that got started. And it's important to realize, it can be a little confusing sometimes because we see the word disciples and other times we see the word apostles. We need to remember that really anybody, even hopefully all of us in this room, are disciples of Jesus Christ. A disciple is just a learner, a student. And so there were lots and lots of disciples, but then Jesus had those disciples into smaller groups and categories, and then the 12 disciples, when you hear disciple, the 12 people that you probably think about were also his apostles, and they had kind of a special calling we'll talk about. But that's where we are tonight. And before we get to the text, I'm just curious, when I mention the 12 disciples, what kinds of images might come to mind for you? What kind of thoughts, what kind of pictures do you see? What do you think about? And I've had the benefit, of course, of studying for this all week. And let me just give you a couple things that might spark your imagination. If you've ever been maybe in a great big huge cathedral, which they're beautiful buildings, and you've seen stained glass windows, you've maybe seen pictures of the disciples. By the way, kind of a side note, but pretty interesting, the reason for those stained glass windows was because many, many people were illiterate at that time, and those windows told the stories from the Bible. But they're just beautiful. But you might see a picture like that. Maybe you've seen pictures where Jesus is with his disciples, and it's like they all have this kind of bright light around their head. It looks kind of like the sun, and it's kind of like a halo. And they almost look kind of austere or kind of otherworldly. If you have, especially if you have a Catholic background, you might think of maybe a school you went to, St. James, St. John's. You might even see statues of these disciples. Sometimes you could even buy a little one and like hang it from your rearview mirror. But you have all these different pictures of the disciples. And sometimes, at least my experience was, that I had this idea that Jesus was here, but then these disciples, these apostles, were like right under them, right under him, rather. And I could never be as good or as pure or as holy as them. And because of that, I thought I couldn't relate to them. But what we find actually in the Bible is way different from that. And we find out that we can really relate to all of these folks. And on the one hand, I don't want to minimize what they accomplished, because these men essentially, then with the help of many other people that they preached the gospel to, turned the entire Roman Empire on its head in a fairly short amount of time while they were living. And that's an amazing feat. Now, we know that they did it through the power of God, but I don't want to minimize that. I don't want to undermine that. Also, if you study church history at all, you can't get very far before you realize these guys were monumental in church history. They also wrote most of the New Testament, was authored directly by these men. But what you may not know, and this is pretty interesting, there's a verse in Revelation, and let me just read it for you. You don't have to turn here. But it's towards the end of the book of Revelation, and it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, I'm aware that there are different interpretations in terms of, is the New Jerusalem an actual place? Is it the church? What is it? But the point is, not only did these 12 men have a huge impact while they were alive, not only are they monumental in church history, but in some way, their names will be publicly displayed for all eternity. So we don't want to minimize what they did. However, and this is so vital to realize, these 12 apostles were human beings in every way as we are. That means they messed up. That means even after they knew Jesus for a while, he'd be teaching them things and they had no idea what he was talking about. It means that they would also rebel against him. It means that sometimes they would even try to do things with the right reasons for God, and then they'd find out later, oops, that was really my plan, not God's. And the reason that that's so encouraging for me, and I hope if you get nothing else from this message, that you will be so encouraged when you realize, you know what, if Jesus could kind of work through those knotheads sometimes, just maybe he can work through a guy like me. And maybe he can work through some of you. And so I'm going to give you some examples from the lives of these men that are going to be a good reminder for us that, yeah, these guys could really mess up just like us. But you have to stay engaged because we're not getting there until towards the end of the message. So stay with me, and you'll hear a little bit more about these specific stories. That some of them are actually kind of fun. But we're going to start first by looking at a little bit of the choosing process. How did this happen? And so if you look at Luke 6 now, again, if you're following along in one of Faith Family's Bibles, it's on page 862. And we're going to be in Luke 6, and I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. This is talking about Jesus. And all night, he continued to God in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Here's the list. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. Great name, by the way. If you're going to have kids, let's get that name back in the common vernacular. Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So we don't want to mix up the two Judases because I'm sure one of them wouldn't be very happy about that. Well, let's look at just a couple things from this choosing process. First of all, it started with prayer. And we can learn some things that will help us in our own lives, even from the way Jesus chose these men. I know typically the busier I am, the more tempted I am not to pray because I've got too many things to do to spend time in prayer. However, Jesus, which in many ways is probably the busiest person on the planet because, and I'm not picking on people, but I've been in ministry for a long time. Now remember, we'll talk about this later, every single believer is in full-time ministry. There's a huge misunderstanding there. Every single believer is in full-time ministry. Some people just get paid by a church to do it. And I've been doing this for a long time, and when you work with people all the time, it makes you tired because they're all kind of coming to you, and it just takes a lot of energy. Now think of Jesus constantly ministering to people. Huge crowds, we minimize that. We'll talk about that later, just how huge and vast these crowds were, and everybody wants a piece of him and wants something from him. He was tired, but even being that busy, he would often go away by himself to pray, sometimes for hours at a time. And he made that a huge priority, even when he knew people were waiting for him. I'm sorry, I've got to go spend some time with my father so that I can come back and then successfully minister to you in his strength. And on this occasion, Jesus prayed all night long before he chose his disciples. And that was certainly no accident. Now, my personal view is that Jesus wasn't wondering and asking his father, Father, who are these 12 guys I'm supposed to pick again? I'm guessing he knew that probably even before the foundation of the world, if we look at all of Scripture. But he probably was praying for them, for their strength, praying that this plan could be worked out because this was a huge deal. And so then he comes down off this mountain, and it says that he chose 12 from the disciples. So again, we've got however many, possibly hundreds, if not thousands of disciples. We know that Jesus had a group of disciples that was 70 because he sent them out two by two to go to different towns and villages. But then from them, he picks these 12 whom he calls apostles. Apostles means sent ones. And these apostles had special privileges that the other disciples didn't. Eventually, Jesus allowed them to do miracles. They cast demons out of people. And they spoke directly for Jesus, as if it was him speaking. Sort of like if we think of the Old Testament prophets, they would say, thus saith the Lord, and it was as if the very words of God were coming from them. The apostles were like that. whereas other disciples are not. And we need to kind of keep that distinction clear, because there are some groups of churches today who still believe there are people that are apostles like that, and that ends up being a pretty dangerous thing. So the apostles were a little bit different. So that's how he chose them. Notice that Jesus was the one who made the choices. Apparently, he did this publicly. It would kind of be like me being in this room and saying, okay, you are going to be my apostles. He even said to them later, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's another thing that we can learn from today. Whether it's some of you in this room that maybe haven't made a decision to follow Christ yet and you're not sure if he has saved you, or even if you've been a follower of Jesus a long, long time, what I have learned is the sooner I will set my plan aside, even if I think it's a good one, even if I think it's a godly one, and say, Lord, this might be it, but I really have no idea. Here's a blank check. Will you do with me what you would like to do? All of a sudden, we have peace, and all of a sudden, God can really work through us the way that he has intended to. And that's why he does the choosing. We don't know how to choose. We often make the wrong choices, and Jesus never does. Another thing we see, we didn't see it so much in Luke, but I would encourage you, whenever you're reading the four Gospels, it's just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll often get different perspectives of the same story. And when you really start putting all of it together, you get more details and things tend to make a little more sense. What we see in other places is that Jesus worked for these guys a really long time, probably at least several months, with just them, where they were only following him before he sent them out. And that's another thing that's so important for us, that we need to go out and we need to tell people about the gospel. That's huge at Faith Family. I'm grateful for that. But we also need to be constantly reconnecting with the local church, not just on a Sunday morning, but in a Bible study, in a life group, getting together with other believers. And essentially, we get re-strengthened, we get refed, and then we go out and we spread the good news and we come back together and we learn more and we get equipped and fed and we go back out. And we want to make sure that we don't stay just in a local church and never go out and evangelize. At the same time, sometimes we want to get out in the world so much that we kind of get lost there and forget to come back. So Jesus would pull them in, and then he'd send them out. Pull them in and send them back out. And I'm pretty sure if he did that, it's a pretty good way to do it today as well. Well, let's go on to the training process a little bit. And again, you'll see this a little more as you look at the different stories of these disciples in the Gospels. What I used to think, and I was kind of discouraged by this, is that Jesus was kind of walking around one day, and he saw Matthew, said, Matthew, follow me, Simon, follow me, Andrew, follow me, James, John, and they didn't know him, and they just instantly left their family, and they instantly left their jobs and went and followed Jesus. Not what happened. And this should encourage you. I'm going to use an example. At first, you're going to think, where did that come from? But some of you know who the band The Grateful Dead was, kind of still is, but definitely was with Jerry Garcia. I had a brother a couple years older than me, and he was a bona fide deadhead, which meant all he did later in his life was just went to Grateful Dead concerts. That's basically all he did. But when he started, he didn't do that. He would go to a few shows, and then he would come back and hang out with the family. He'd work a job for a while, and then he'd go to another show, and he'd come back, and eventually he went to Follow the Dead all the time. That's how I think it was with the disciples. They first went with Jesus, and he would take them on these excursions. He would teach them. He'd heal some people. And then they'd come back, and they would go back to their jobs for a while before they followed him full-time. How do I know that? I'll just give you one example. In Luke 5, Jesus goes and gets in Simon Peter's boat. Simon, and he renames him Peter. He gets in his boat, and he starts teaching people from his boat. And then after he does that, he says, Peter, go out into the deep end of the water and put your nets overboard. And Peter says, Master, we've been out all night, and we didn't catch a thing, but because you say so, I will do it. Now, do you call people master who you do not have a great deal of respect for or who you're not following? He obviously was following Jesus at this point with all of his heart, but he was still a fisherman. And then eventually, Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And then the disciples went full-time and only followed Jesus. Some of them did leave their families. They left their jobs. Here's what's encouraging to me. Because I thought, I guess I'm just not a good enough follower yet, because if I really love Jesus, I'd instantly leave everything. And Jesus doesn't call the disciples to do that. Now, occasionally, he might call somebody to do that, but usually, it's a process over time. And again, that is encouraging to me. And a couple points of application there, and I want you to listen carefully, because these are so important, and that we learn from that process. One, we shouldn't be too hard on disciples who have just started following Jesus, who haven't given everything up yet. what happens? I've been guilty of this. Somebody's a new believer. We want new believers around because they're excited. Churches grow by new believers telling other people that aren't believers yet because they still know more of them. And the longer people are Christians, the less non-believers they know. That's why so many churches get just older and die off and don't have young people because they're not drawing any new believers. You get some new believers, they've got all these pagan friends. It's wonderful. And they'll actually go and talk to them about Jesus. And what we do sometimes is we get a little worried because I don't know if their theology is quite right yet. You know, they're missing some things here. I think I heard them still say a cuss word over here. We're expecting them to act like a 20-year-old saint when they're a two-week-old saint, and we squash their enthusiasm. Don't expect people who just started following Jesus to know everything yet. We can kill their enthusiasm. What we need to do is lovingly, gently correct things. You know what I found out? The Holy Spirit is just really, really good at maturing believers. He doesn't really need our help as much as we sometimes think. So that's one application from that. Here's the flip side of that coin. Don't go easy on people who have been following Jesus for years and years and years and have left practically nothing behind to do so. If you've been a disciple for a while and you're not giving more than you used to financially, there's a problem. If you've been a disciple for a while and you're not teaching or serving or sharing your faith, there is a problem. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a person that stands on the sidelines. Christianity is not a spectator sport. So if you're sitting here just being a spectator, guess what? Tag, you're it. Don't be too hard on new disciples who just started following Jesus because they haven't left everything behind yet. And don't go easy on people that have followed Jesus a long time but have left very little to do so. Well, let's go on now, as I mentioned earlier, just to see some examples from these men's lives. One of the things I love about these people, and that's why I just encourage you, however much you read the Bible, read it more. I get asked a lot, you know, what's a good Bible reading plan? To read it and read it a lot. And then it's good to read some other stuff and to explain the Bible, really important. But just do it. And what you'll see is all these people that, like for me anyway, they're all these ancient stories about these people, they become so very real. Jesus gave a lot of these disciples nicknames. You give nicknames to friends. Every once in a while, you might give one to somebody that you don't like, but you give them to friends and people you like. And two of Jesus' disciples are named James and John. They're brothers. And Jesus gives them this nickname, Sons of Thunder. That tells you a little bit about what these guys were like, maybe a little bit overexcited sometimes. And again, this is just going to help you relate to these guys. I love this. On one occasion, they're going through Samaria to this village. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem. In fact, the text says his mind is set on going to Jerusalem. He's going to go there to die. But he has to go through Samaria. He sends some disciples on ahead, and then he goes, and this village rejects him. They don't want anything to do with him. So James and John, sons of thunder, say, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire and incinerate this village? It doesn't say what Jesus says, but I'm thinking he's probably like, that really had not occurred to me. No, I wasn't thinking that. But see, when I read that, I think, I might do something like that. You know, I mean, to help God out a little bit in his judgment here. And again, I can relate to these guys. This other story about them, I think, is, I mean, it's even better or worse than that, depending on how you look at it. James and John, on one occasion, again, the sons of thunder, they approach Jesus, and they ask Jesus if he'll do something for them. But again, when you go to another gospel, you find out more about it. They took their mom. They took their mom with them, and they tried to play the mom card so that Jesus would do what they wanted him to do. And it says that mom actually got down on one knee. Remember, these are probably teenage boys. Apparently, they didn't have a job yet, and they're in the basement playing video games all day. I don't know what they're doing. But I just wanted to see if I got any looks from them. Okay. Anyway, she bends down and says, Jesus, I'd like you to do something. And he says, what would you like me to do? And she says, well, I'm wondering if one of my sons can be at your right hand when you're in glory, and one of your sons can be on your left hand. Now, what's horrible about this is what Jesus had just taught them before. This is unbelievable. One of the things that Jesus would try to teach his disciples, and they never got it. He's getting towards the end of his life, and he's saying, look, guys, I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be condemned to death there. I'm going to be crucified. There's a word, you may not know this. I just learned this a few years ago. The word excruciating was invented to describe the pain of crucifixion. It's a Latin word from ex crucis, of the cross. That very word was invented because crucifixion, many people think, is the most painful way you could die. And Jesus is just telling these guys about this, and then they're like, hey, come on, Mom. Well, that's kind of interesting, Jesus, but let me tell you what is really important right now. Could we be on your right and left in glory? And again, I see that and I think, you know what? I can kind of relate to these guys. Because I'm that stupid sometimes too. And I miss what Jesus says sometimes too, completely. Ever heard of Doubting Thomas? Isn't that amazing? That's a phrase that we still have. Somebody's a skeptic, they don't believe things, they could still be called today Doubting Thomas. That comes from one of Jesus' disciples named Thomas. And what happened is Jesus is raised from the dead, and he shows up one day, and some of the disciples are there, but Thomas isn't there. And they see Thomas leaving, and they're like, guess what? Jesus is alive. We saw him. He's raised from the dead. You're not going to believe this. And he says, you're right. I'm not going to believe this. He says, unless I see him, unless I see the scars on his hands, in fact, unless I put my finger where the nail was in his hands, and unless I put my hand in his side, remember Jesus was pierced on the cross, I will not believe. Again, I think, you know what? I was a skeptic for years. I grew up in the church. I learned all this stuff, and I didn't believe it. I totally threw it away. It's really interesting, by the way, what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And when we first think that, we can think that Jesus is saying, blessed are those who haven't seen me. But I think he's also saying, blessed are those that believed these other apostles that told them about me. That's how we believe. Unless you've actually had an encounter with the risen Christ, we're believing on the testimony of other people who did believe. And it's a blessed thing to do that. But again, Jesus doesn't condemn him. He says, blessed are those who do not have to see that to believe. But yet he is glad, and he's glad to be with Thomas at that point. Other times, again, Jesus would teach them things, and we can tell a lot by what they understood, by how he reacts. Jesus called these guys some names sometimes because they didn't get it. He said, they're slow of hearing. He says, you're dull. Today we might say, seriously? I mean, he's teaching them him the stuff. They don't get it. He says, you have little faith, and he calls them fools. And once again, I think, yeah, maybe God can work with this fool too. We know why God can only work with sinful, foolish, ordinary, fallible people, because that's all he's got to work with. And he does. This last one I want to have you look at with me, because it is so powerful. We go from this point of elation to sort of this pit of despair in just a few verses. It's in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is going to be on page 822 if you're using one of Faith Family's Bibles. Matthew 16, verse 16. Let me just set it up a little bit. When Jesus started getting famous, and we remember now, we're talking rock star status. We're talking if there would have been social media there. I mean, he's all over the place. Hundreds, thousands of people. Jesus is the biggest show in town. Some for his teaching, mostly for the miracles. But it says in Luke, in one place, there were so many people trying to get to Jesus that some of them were trampled. Hello, rock concert. We're talking about thousands of people just clamoring. There's one time when he's teaching, and these guys lower this guy on a mat who's paralyzed through the roof because they can't even get in the place. We need to see Jesus that way. People were absolutely clamoring just to get a look at him, just to get close to him. And as this is happening, at one point, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he says, who are people saying that I am? He actually says specifically, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It speaks of his humanity. He said, who do people say that I am? And one of them said, some people think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Somebody else said, somebody said you might be Elijah. Others say maybe Jeremiah, one of the great prophets. And now let's Jesus, at this point, I'm guessing the way I think of it, he kind of calls them closer to himself, and he looks at the disciples with dead earnestness and says, but who do you say that I am? And that is a question that every human being on planet Earth has to deal with. And let's look at the text to see the reply. Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Probably heard this text before. And interesting, when Jesus named Simon Peter, there's kind of a word play here because Peter is from the Greek word petros, and it means rock. So he's saying, you are this rock. You come up with this foundation. Your confession that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my whole church on that confession. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And can you just imagine what Peter felt like? I mean, I was looking at this a lot this week, and I thought, has a better compliment ever been given anyone? Now, Jesus understood it was his Father that revealed this knowledge to Peter, but still he's saying to Peter publicly, you nailed it. Yes, I'm the Christ, and on this confession, I'm going to build my church. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if there's cloud 9, Peter must have been on cloud 29 or like 99 somewhere. And the other disciples, some of them are probably kicking their shoes in the dirt, and the other ones are like, "That what he said, I was getting there, Jesus." Okay, but I mean, what an amazing thing. But the text goes on. That's why I wanted you to look at it personally. I'm just looking at the next verse. Listen to what happens. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Time out. Time out. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Just a thought. Give you a little free wisdom. It is probably not a good idea to rebuke the Savior of the world. Now, Peter clearly thought he was helping. I'm not going to let this happen to my friend. I'm not going to let him die. I'm not going to let him get killed. Oh, I might run and bail when that actually happens and then deny him three times, but certainly I would never. And he rebukes the Son of God. And all of a sudden, this best compliment, this incredible commendation to Peter becomes Jesus' condemnation for what he had just done. Listen to what Jesus says. Or let me read Peter's rebuke first. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned to Peter, same Jesus who just blessed him, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow. Wow. What happened to meek and mild Jesus, full of compassion, walking around handing out daisies to everybody? We do see, not the daisies, but we see that picture of Jesus. But again, please read your Bible so you get the whole picture of Jesus. Also, the Jesus portrayed in Revelation 21 that's all tatted up, that's coming with a sword to do business. It's going to destroy everyone who doesn't believe. Please see that Jesus too. Otherwise, you're not worshiping who you think you are. And you're creating him in your own image. Happens all the time. I think it happens in churches all over the place. At this point, I'm guessing Peter, wherever he was on cloud 9, fell off, landed in a ditch, rolled over, and tried to crawl into a deep, dark hole to die. This was just as public. And again, if I'm honest, I say, you know what? I can relate to that guy. How many times when God's word has said something specifically, which, by the way, just another thing I wasn't planning on talking about, but it's so important. If you go on Google and you look at like the most common question Christians ask, the number one usually is, what is God's will for my life? Do you know the Bible tells you about 98% of it? How about doing that? Stay sexually pure. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Rejoice, I will say it again, rejoice. Not for, but in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. I've got plenty to do trying to obey what I know is God's will. I don't have to worry too much about those little tiny things about but I don't know exactly where he wants me to go to college or who he wants me to marry. He wants you to be godly while you're in college, and he wants you to be a good husband or spouse when you're married. That's what he wants. It's not that we don't know the will of God. The will of God is there, but I hardly ever do a lot of it. I can relate to Peter. Many times I want to go help God, just do it a little bit better. I want to defend him when he's really doing okay. And so, again, I can relate to these guys, and that's what I want you to be hearing. One more text to look at together that I know is going to be a great encouragement. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, as we begin to wrap up here. It's on page 952 if you're using a Faith Family Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You see, not only do I think, like I've mentioned several times, that God might be able to use a guy like me, and he might be able to use ordinary people like you if he can use these guys, I know it. I know it because he's told me in his word, right in this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Boy, am I glad that's in the Bible. By the way, one of the reasons we can believe in the Bible is because it says all kinds of honest things about people that if people were just going to start a religion, they would never write. I wouldn't ever start a religion and tell people that I was foolish and ordinary and rebelled and sinned. Why would I do that? The Bible is true. It's about real people. And that's incredible news. So if you're feeling tonight like you're not particularly wise, not very powerful, not of noble birth, and are sometimes even weak or foolish or sinful, welcome home. God apparently likes to work with people just like you. Just like me. As amazing as it sounds, God does work. Think of his plan, this grand cosmic plan, and he works it out through people. That's his plan A in the New Testament. I've been looking for a long time because there are times when I don't want to do some of the things he's asked me to do, and I keep looking for plan B. You know what? It ain't there. It's how he does it. Let me leave you just with a little final encouragement. You see, you may think, okay, I understand what you're saying. You're saying that these guys also made mistakes. They blew it sometimes big time, so maybe I am kind of like them. Maybe if God used them, maybe he can use me too. But I bet once they started following Jesus, then they never looked back. They never thought, what's in it for me? I mean, they were just totally sold out all the time. No, they weren't. Remember what happened when Jesus was arrested? Every single one of them bailed. Nowhere to be found. Oh, except one, Judas. He left a little earlier so he could go collect his 30 pieces of silver and make sure the Romans arrested the right guy. Let me tell you something. In those times when you are feeling completely lonely, abandoned, and betrayed, and you think, I'd like to go to Jesus, but he would never understand. He will understand better than any human being in history. Because when you and I are betrayed and friends leave and they say mean things and they do bad things to us, we might not deserve it in that situation, but we deserve it in the course of our lives because we're all sinful. And we've done much worse to God over and over and over. But Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. And all these guys who he's poured his life into left him. He completely understands what it means to be betrayed. Go to him right in that moment. Allow him to heal you right in that moment. They all left. But on one occasion, like I said, I don't want you to think that once they started following, they had it all right. Peter, guess what? Surprise, Peter, usually the first one to speak up. He said to Jesus, see, we've left everything to follow you. And what's going to happen to us? And I think what he probably really meant instead of what's going to happen to us is what's in it for me? And Jesus gives him this promise that I want you to hear tonight because it's for anyone who is trying to be Jesus' disciple. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or wife or children or family for the sake of the kingdom of heaven that will not receive many more times in this life and in the age to come eternal life." Is it worth it? You bet it's worth it. Jim Elliot, you may know that name. I'm almost done. He's a pretty famous missionary. He died in 1956. He and his missionary team went to an unreached people group in Ecuador called the Auca Indians, and they tried to share Christ with them. And as a result, he and several of his friends were speared to death. Jim Elliot's wife stayed there and ministered to these same people for 2 years, completely forgave them. Tell me you can do that without the supernatural power of God. You can't. But Jim Elliot said something. I couldn't think of a better quote to tie this all together. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Died at 29. He's been celebrated in glory ever since. See, this is the last thing I'm going to share. But Peter again. There's another occasion. Remember, Jesus started rock star status. People getting trampled, trying to get to them. Hundreds, thousands of people. Most of them were just there for the free meal or the healing. But they were there, and Jesus starts teaching some hard stuff towards the end of his ministry. And one by one, they start leaving. And you find out what they were really there for. And they just start leaving, and the crowds get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And Jesus, and I'm thinking maybe he had the same look in his eye when he said, "Who do you say I am?" He looked at his disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too? Are you going to leave too?" And Peter, and this kind of chokes me up when I say it, because this has been something I have grabbed onto and clung to in my life. And Peter says to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where am I going to go?" The song, some of you may be too young for it. "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." No true disciple of Jesus Christ can say that. If you still haven't found what you're looking for, you have not found the Jesus Christ of Scripture. If you're looking for somebody else, if you're looking for something else, if you're looking for somewhere else, you have not found the Christ of Scripture. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty. That may convict you. The Holy Spirit may do that. But I say that to encourage you. Once you have found Jesus, you do not need to look anywhere else. You don't need to find somebody else. You don't need to go somewhere else. It doesn't mean it's not going to be challenging or hard, but the search is over. Still questions, still little nuances I don't understand, and that's why God gave us the church to surround us with other disciples who can help us with those things and who can love us when we need to be loved, sometimes challenge us when we need to be challenged. But there's nothing else to look for. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Why would you look for anything else? If you're a disciple tonight, but you're kind of like a decaffeinated disciple, you need to re-engage with the Lord, and you need to find some people and say, "I need to help, I need to follow him more." If you're here and you're maturing and you're continuing to grow, just praise the Lord and tell people what Jesus is doing in your life. If you're here and you're not sure if you're a disciple, please. There's a lot of people right in this room that can help you with that. Or you can talk to myself, Pastor Ryan, Pastor Marcus, to make sure that you really are a true disciple of Christ. But it is too important to miss. Keep your eye on the prize. Again, he has the words of eternal life. He'll do the same kind of work through you and I that he did during the disciples. I'm not saying we're going to turn the Roman world upside down, but I'm saying he's going to accomplish with us what he wants to if we will just be a disciple who is surrendered to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. I have no idea. Yes, I do. I know exactly what I do without your word. I do the things I did before I had your word. I'd have the kind of relationships I had before I knew your word. So thank you, God. Thank you for having these faithful men that, as we've seen, messed up a lot, got it wrong, but you used them, many of them, to write the very words that I spoke from tonight. And we just thank you, Lord. We thank you that you showed us them honestly. And that means you can work through us too. And Lord, I do pray for those here. So thankful for those that I've just grown to love in this family, that just have conversations with them, and your spirit is there, and we just feel like we're in your presence, and there's just wisdom that I don't have. I thank you for them. And Lord, for those who are just getting started maybe and are kind of stumbling around a little bit but are just so excited to learn more and share you, I thank you for them. And Lord, if there are people here tonight that aren't disciples, I thank you for bringing them here and help them to do something that takes a lot of courage. Say to somebody, I don't think I know Jesus. I don't think I'm his disciple, but I would like to be. And I just put them in the right kinds of conversations to pardon me, to steer them in that direction. Lord, thank you that you work through foolish, ordinary people that aren't noble, are not particularly wise, don't have any particular pedigree. Because we know as you work through people like us, then you get all the glory. Because we know we can't boast in what we did, because it's all what you have done through us. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.